Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that You would open the Scriptures to us. Lord, we do not have to pray, Lord, if it be Your will, open the Scriptures to us. For You have told us in Your Word, which is Your will, that it is pleasing to You to bless the reading and the proclamation of the Word of God. So, Lord, without hesitation, we pray with boldness. We pray with the authority of the name of Jesus that You would open the Scriptures to us today, that You would dispel confusion, that You would dispel unbelief, that You would dispel sloth, and that You would electrify us by Your Word through Your Spirit, that we would be different people as we go out of here than we were when we came in. For some, Lord, that may mean coming to Jesus for the very first time. For all of us, Lord, what we pray for is a quickening in our hearts to apprehend Your love and to believe that Your promises are sealed to us and guaranteed to us by the blood of the cross, by the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. We're thinking about the will of God. And we've been thinking about it now for several weeks in that expression in verse 21. That God would equip us with everything good for doing His will. Equip us with everything good for doing His will. I want you to think about prayer, and we may think about prayer for several weeks in that regard. I believe there is enormous confusion when it comes to the topic of prayer in the Christian life. I also believe that the American church, by and large, is not a praying church. I believe that the reason that America is on continual decline spiritually and then morally and then politically and ultimately economically is because Christian people do not really pray. And I want you to explore that thought with me today. Christian people do not really pray. What do I mean by really praying? I'm not saying that Christians don't pray in the sense that we come to God and say, you know, help us with this or help us with that. I'm saying that we are half-hearted about it. I'm saying that we're not desperate about it. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment over to the book of James, just over to the right. James chapter 5 and verse 13, page 1885. James 5:13. And is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I like the way that it's said in the King James Version, which is the version that I set out memorizing many years ago. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Fervent praying. Let me submit to you that there is little praying in the American church that is fervent praying. Fervent praying is the kind of praying people do when they are in excruciating pain and are desperate. It's the kind of praying I did on a winter afternoon some years back when, in an act of real foolishness, I went canoeing on a very windy day in January. I'd been motorcycling with my wife and I had my motorcycle boots on and my leather jacket, and I was warm, and it was a bitterly cold day, and I allowed the dogs to join me. And we go out in the lake, and I canoed around for a while. I was wanting to get some exercise, and I let the dogs off because they were getting increasingly nervous with the waves and the wind, and so I let them off on the bank and continued to row, and I got into a cove, and then I decided to turn the canoe, and I was doing a technique of speed rowing where I didn't have to go from side to side, but I could tilt the canoe and move it by my body weight where I wanted it to go. And the front end was a little out of the water, and it caught in the wind. And as it caught in the wind, it flipped, and I landed in the lake. And I went underwater, of course, and I'm full of water. My clothes are full of water. And the first thing, of course, is to get to the surface. And as my head broke the surface, the first thing out of my mouth was, "Help me, Jesus!" And that's how I said it. "Help me, Jesus!" And you know, He did help me. And the first thing that Jesus did for me was to clear my mind and put one thought there. Get hold of that canoe. That was the first thing. When I called on the name of the Lord, I can tell you, I was fervently praying. It was a short prayer. "Help me, Jesus. Help me, Jesus." Very short prayer. It was fervently prayed. It was prayed in faith. And God heard and answered that prayer instantly. And how He heard and answered that prayer was to put it in my mind, grab that canoe. So even though, as I came up out of that water, I was bewildered, and the shock of the cold water on my body was overwhelming, yet that thought came to me with crystal clarity. Grab that canoe. And I grabbed that canoe. And once I had hold of that canoe, I began to kick with my feet and paddle with the free hand until I got close enough to the shore that I could get some footing for my boots. And once I did and got enough towards the shore that I could lift that canoe easily out of the water, I lifted it out of the water, got all the water out, and jumped back in it because I knew the quickest way to a hot shower, which, by the way, was scalding hot with all cold water on when you're that cold. And the quickest place to a hot shower was my home. And so I canoed back to my yard and beached that canoe and ran to the house and stripped my clothes off and turned the water on and got in before it warmed up and gradually let the temperature of the water increase so that it didn't shock my body further. And before long, I was fine. Took some fish oil and vitamin C and was good as new. See, a lot of praying involves another passage in the book of James. Hold your hand in verse 5 and chapter 5 and go back to chapter 1. Listen to this. This is page 1880, James 1, verse 2. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Facing a trial? Got trouble in your life? Count it pure joy, he says. Why? Because nothing happens by chance. You're sitting here this morning not by chance. You're having trouble with your children, or trouble with your parents, or trouble with your spouse, or trouble with your finances, or trouble with your health. Not by chance. Listen to what he says. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does." The first thing to do when you're in trouble is to pray to God for wisdom. And remember that God's ways generally involve leaving us in the trial for a while. I don't like that, do you? I'm glad that God's trial of me in that lake that January afternoon, in that bitter cold water, did not last long. But most trials in my life have lasted a good deal longer than the 10 to 12 minutes that I spent on that lake after I was wet. About three or four, in the water itself, and then the rest of the time canoeing back, expending a lot of energy and bringing my body temperature up as I was expending energy. Most trials last a while. Why do they last a while? Because it's God's will they last a while. Do you see that? Verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. And remember this, nothing happens by chance in this world. Got trouble with your spouse? Not by chance. Trouble at work? It's not by chance. Trouble with your children? Not by chance. Trouble with your parents? Not by chance. Health problems? Not by chance. God's involved in the whole thing. What's He involved in it doing? Well, two favorite verses in the Bible, Romans 8, 28 and 29. All things work together for good to those who love God. Does cancer work for good? Of course not, for people who don't love God. Of course not. Getting fired from a job work for good? No, of course not. Not for people who don't love God. Does a spouse's unfaithfulness work for good? Of course not. Not for those who love God. But for those who love God, all things work together for good. Why? Scripture goes on to tell us what the good is. The good life is not defined by popular American MTV culture. The good life is defined in Scripture as being more like Jesus. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Conformed to the image of Jesus. So when we encounter trials of many kind, in James chapter 1 and verse 2, we can count it pure joy. Verse 3, because that testing of our faith, and what is testing of our faith? Is God testing us and giving us an examination that we pass or fail? No. Testing here is a picture of refinement. You take some ore out of the ground. You have to refine it. You have to test it. You have to pass it through the fire to get the dross out and get the pure ore. You want 24 karat gold? It's going to cost you. How do you get 24 karat gold? The gold has to pass through the fire. Then the impurities can be separated from the pure gold. That's the testing of your faith. God wants to separate out of your life those things that hinder you from doing His will. He wants to separate out of your life those things that keep you from being a reminder of Jesus to other people. So therefore, the testing of our faith develops perseverance. And perseverance has to finish its work. So God leaves us in the trial for a while. I remember, and I've told the story before because it's kind of humorous, and it's also true, as all my stories are, generally stories that have happened to me personally or something, or someone whose word I trust. Many years ago, there was a man who was a jewel thief named Danny, who was a prisoner in the Alexandria City Jail. And that's back when the city of Alexandria maintained a jail upstairs from the old police department. And someone in our congregation had been talking to a friend of his and said, you know, you ought to get your preacher to go see that guy. So I did. This man was very smart. He was able to steal over $1 million worth of jewelry a year, generally, and he would get 10 cents on the dollar. And at the present time that he was stealing, he was a convict in the St. Landry Parish Jail. But he was able to tip his jailers, and they were able to give him some time away. Anybody remember Potch in Of Oils Parish? Wasn't Potch elected to be sheriff while serving time in his own jail? It is an interesting state where I've lived most of my life now. Anyhow, Danny, supposedly serving time in the St. Landry Parish Jail, was given some time off for the purposes of bad behavior. And he would return and return with some tips for those guys in return for their kindness to him. But he was caught. And I went to see him. And I shared Jesus with him. And this is what I told Danny. I said, Danny, I want to tell you about the gospel of Jesus. I want you to know that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just die so we could go to heaven. He died so that he took away the guilt and the consequences of our sin. And that means that the moment that you really put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the moment that it's in your best interest to get out of this jail, these doors will be opened. These bars will swing free. And he looked at me with deep cynicism. You see, he had graduated with a degree in burglar alarm disarming from LTI and had spent time in other correctional institutions, which did correct his sloppiness at burglary and other things. And so he looked at me with the deep and hardened cynicism of a man who had spent over a decade in the criminal justice system. And he said, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. There is no way that door will open to me like that. So we talked on for a bit, and I realized he was so hard and so cynical, I realized I was wasting my time. So I went to call for the jailer. And as I did, I put my hand out through the bars, and I leaned out to get his attention, and the door had not been locked. And it swung open. And when that door swung open, Danny's mouth dropped open. He said, we need to talk. Let me tell you something. You can be in a federal penitentiary with no legal hope of getting out. But the moment it's in your best interest to get out of jail, the doors will open. I believe that. And I've lived my Christian life based on that belief. And I've never found it to be false. All things work together for good to those who love God. But you have to understand what the good is. The good isn't an easy boy recliner in front of a plasma TV with 439 channels available to watch, with a case of beer next to you, all iced down. What's the good life? The good life is a life that you become more and more like Jesus Christ. And that's why James can say in verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be pure, may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. So when you get into a trial, what do you got to do? You got to ask for wisdom. Why is this happening to me, Lord? Remember, it's never by chance. You've got a diagnosis of cancer. It's not by chance. Satan's involved in it. God's involved in it. And there's always a reason. It doesn't mean that you're in sin. It doesn't mean that you're guilty of unbelief. But it's never simply by chance. And you can never figure out. You remember the message 2 weeks ago where we spent time in Ecclesiastes? Can't figure it out. So what do? You ask God for wisdom. It's the first thing you always do. When you have a bill you cannot pay, you ask God for wisdom. When you have a problem you cannot solve, you ask God for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given him. Now I want you to see again verse 6. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. It's double-minded. That's what I'm saying about the American church. By and large, American Christians don't pray. Because we don't pray in faith. Let me tell you, when you ask God for wisdom, you don't have to pray, Lord, if it be thy will, give me wisdom. See, there is a place for if it be thy will. But it's not for things that God has already told us in Scripture are His will. It is God's will to give you wisdom. It is always God's will to give you wisdom. It is simply unbelief to preface, Lord, give me wisdom, with if it be thy will. Praying, if it be thy will, give me wisdom, is a half-hearted prayer. It's a double-minded prayer. It's a prayer that's not taking the promises of God seriously. It's a prayer that is giving God a way out if He doesn't come through. Well, I guess it wasn't God's will to give me wisdom. No, it is always God's will to give you wisdom. Sooner or later. It just may be later because God wants you in the trial a little longer. Why does He want you in the trial? Because that's the way He boils the dross out of you, where it bubbles up and is separated from the gold and you're refined in the fire. Some people stay in the fire longer than they need to stay in the fire because they don't pray with faith. So we ask God for wisdom, and He will give us wisdom. Sometimes the answer of wisdom is to say, you know, I'm not going to remove you from this trial. Give you a biblical example of that over in 2 Corinthians, because it's important as we think about prayer that we think along these lines. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Very important passage because it illustrates that what happens to us is not always because we have sinned. Page 1806. Paul is talking about himself starting in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 12. He's had tremendous dealings with God. He's been extraordinarily privileged and given insights, and he's been caught up to the third heaven. Verse 4. He's caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. He says, but I won't boast about a man like that, but I'll not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Verse 6. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. To keep me from becoming conceited. What's wrong with conceit and self-esteem? Everything. More people are in hell because of self-esteem than any other thing. You've got to esteem Jesus. You've got to deny yourself. If anyone would follow me, said Jesus, let him take up his cross and follow me. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. As long as you're full of yourself, you're in a place of the curse of God. Have you ever felt like everything was against you? Maybe it is. Proverbs 3 says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. When you're full of yourself, you're full of pride. By the way, security and pride have an odd relationship. The most secure man who ever walked our planet was the humblest man who ever walked it, and that was the Lord Jesus. Perhaps the second most humble man that ever walked this earth was Moses. But they were profoundly secure in who they were. No one was more secure than the Lord Jesus. Insecurity and pride are always wedded together. You meet somebody that's proud, deep down inside, know that they are desperate to make sure you don't see through the fig leaves they've got sewed all over them. So God is interested in keeping you humble. And here's Paul, 2 Corinthians 12. He wasn't conceited. He wasn't full of pride. But God's doing preventive maintenance. You ever do preventive maintenance on your car? I hope so. Squeaking wheel gets the grease. Preventive maintenance keeps the wheels from squeaking. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. Notice the next part of verse 7. There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Notice what Paul says. Because of this, Satan got a foothold in my life, and I have been cursed by this. That's not what he says. Notice he uses the word give. There was given me. Do you mean that trouble can be a gift from God? That's what he says. Hold your hand there. I like to have people, before long you run out of fingers. But if you turn over to the right to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, there's a curious thing here. Page 1827, Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. Been granted you. You know, faith is a gift of God. You don't just pump up faith. Can't do it. It doesn't lie in the power of natural man to believe the gospel. Grace is always prevenient. All Christians have confessed that. Roman Catholics and Arminians and Lutherans as well as Calvinists. There is always prevenient grace. There's a grace that has to come before life. Only the heretic Pelagius ever taught the idea that man had the ability all of himself to have faith and to come to God. Only Pelagius, the heretic. All Christians, Catholics and Lutherans and Episcopalians, Presbyterians and Methodists, Assembly of God, all taught that there has to be grace that precedes life, prevenient grace. We love Him because He first loved us. Now, Calvinists confess that that grace for God's own is always effective and produces the result. It's effectual calling. But there's always that understanding in Scripture that the ability to believe is the result of God's grace. For unto you, says Paul to the Philippians, it has been granted as a gift on behalf of Christ to believe. No one comes apart from that gift of God. But notice what else is granted. Not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. Suffering is a gift. Suffering is a gift from God. Is it good for everybody? No, indeed. Suffering for people who don't have a vital relationship with Christ only produces a hard and bitter heart. And bitterness in your heart can give you all manner of disease, from arthritis to chronic fatigue to cancer. Bitterness in the soul is a deadly, deadly thing according to Scripture. So remember, suffering is only a gift to those who love God. But Paul says to the Philippian Christians, Philippians 1:29, for unto you it has been granted for the sake of Christ, not only to believe in His name, but to suffer for His sake. Going back to 2 Corinthians 12, page 1806, verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me, there was granted me, it was a gift of God's grace. What? A thorn in my flesh. You ever had a thorn in your flesh? When I was a little boy, I lived as close to the Atlantic Ocean as this pulpit is from David Brooks' pulpit across the street. And in the summertime, even when I was 7, 8, 9 years old, Mama would let me go to the beach. She's always a lifeguard. Just had to tell them I was there. And I had my limits. But she trusted me. Because Mama earned money as a school teacher in the summertime by tutoring children, speech and other things. So I'd go to the beach. I'd go barefoot. And along about July in South Carolina, that pavement would get mighty hot. And America's first president cursed me terribly because when George Washington traveled through South Carolina along the old King's Highway, which was just less than 100 yards from my house, they carried some provisions for the horses. And in that provision were sand spurs. So I had a choice of burning the bottom of my little feet or walking on the edge on the sand and dirt through the grass. But they were full of stickers. And nothing worse than a nice new sand spur that's just gotten hard. The old ones stick you hard, but they don't have that chemical. But the young ones, they've got that chemical. And man, I had my foot full of stickers one day. And it hurt so bad, I just sat down in the dirt. And my good friend who lived down at the end of the street, the house was on the waterfront. His daddy was a doctor, and he drove by right at that time. I was crying, little fella, probably 8 years old. And his daddy stopped, and he got the stickers out of my feet. A thorn in the flesh hurts. Hurts bad. Paul hurt bad. He hurt very, very badly. And so, look at what else is here. Satan involved in it? Absolutely. A messenger of Satan. A messenger of Satan. The Greek word for translated messenger is angelos. We get an English word from that Greek word angelos. Wonder what English word that is. Angelos. Los Angeles. Angel, that's right. The city of angels. What kind of angels? Didn't tell us. City of angels. There was given me a thorn in the flesh. An angel of Satan. Somehow or another, the devil was in it. Now, why did God let the devil puncture Paul and cause Paul pain? Because he hated him? Because he cursed him? Because there was sin in his life? Because there was unbelief? Well, the answer is because God loved him. Because God wanted him to be a happy person. Does God want you to be happy? Absolutely. What's the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God's will is, the Little Child's Catechism puts it as that we'd be holy and happy. Holy and happy. What's the key to happiness? Right here. Verse 8, he said, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Why'd he plead that way? Because it hurt. It hurt like the devil. Why did it hurt like the devil? Because the devil was in it. That's why it hurt like the devil. See, that's not cussing. It hurt like the devil. Why did it hurt like the devil? Because the devil was in it. Was it natural? Sure, it was natural. It was a thorn in the flesh. Was it supernatural? Of course it was supernatural. The devil was in it. It involved an angelos of Satan. Do you mean demons can hurt you? Yes, they can. Do they use natural things? Of course they did. They do. So Paul pleads with the Lord. Now I want to ask you a question. When Paul prayed in verse 8, do you think he prayed with fervor? I guarantee you he prayed with fervor. I guarantee you he prayed with earnestness. I guarantee you he prayed with a give me liberty or give me death kind of seriousness and commitment. You think people should pray emotionally? Absolutely. You don't pray with emotion, you don't pray. That's why I say the American church is not a praying church. It says prayers, but it neither believes, nor is it desperate, nor is its heart in its prayers, by and large. I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me three times. That doesn't mean that he just said, Lord, take it away, Lord, take it away, Lord, take it away, as if he were counting off beads as he was doing it. It means his heart was in it, crying out to God in earnestness. When it says in the Scripture that Jesus prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane about the cross, you think that meant that he went over there, walked over there, prayed for about... That prayer takes about 5 seconds to pray, depending on how fast you talk. Maybe 15 seconds. Jesus walked over there and prayed for 5 or 10 seconds and came back, checked on his disciples, went back for 5 or 10 seconds and prayed again, came back, then went back and prayed 5 or 10 seconds. The picture I get as I read the gospel accounts of Christ in the garden, as he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood, is that Christ's whole body and soul was thrown into his praying. That he was in agony, and he was praying at such length that he perspired and sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. He prayed his very soul in his prayers. I think Paul prayed that way too. And he prayed until he got an answer. I submit to you
that we quit and don't get an answer because we don't stick with it till we get an answer. We should always pray until we get an answer. Is God's answer sometimes no? Not exactly. God's answer is always understood under Romans 8, 28 and 29. And here we see it right here again, verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Do you mean that God might bring me to the end of my tether, the end of my rope, just so he can cause me to walk, understanding 24/7 that underneath are the everlasting arms? Absolutely. Absolutely. See, the trouble with the American church is Social Security. The trouble with the American church is the Hill-Burton Act. What's the Hill-Burton Act? Do I know what the Hill-Burton Act is? It means you don't get turned away. You've got medical care. The hospital, you can't get turned away. The trouble with America is we have a safety net. Now, is that bad? No, I don't think that's bad. The trouble is we trust in the safety net. When you have competent doctors, excellent medical care, when you have reserves, when you have food stamps, when you have unearned income tax credit, and all these other things, it's easy to be complacent about life even though it's not good and you're not happy. So in America, if you know the ropes, you'll never starve. You'll never be denied basic care if you know the ropes. That's why we're not desperate. Struck by the gift that God granted us of Bernadette Brown, wife of a pastor in Nigeria, a lady from the Cameroon. I was struck at how she prayed. I was struck with her little secret that I can tell you. Little secret was the day she sang a solo, she was weeks into a 40-day fast. Did she actually fast 40 days? Let me ask the people who hosted her. She lived in the little guest house. Did she actually fast 40 days? Ma'am? No food. Why'd she fast like that? Because she learned in the Cameroon. She learned in places in Nigeria where they ministered to people that she was at the end of a rope, the end of her tether, that all she had was God. And so she pleaded with God with desperation. God heard her prayer. What does God want to accomplish in your life and mine? He wants to make you like Jesus. And He wants you to stay regularly where there's no other trust. No other trust but Him. Next week, God willing, we're going to look at praying and money. Does God want you to pray about money? Absolutely. But there's some biblical balances to that that we want to look at. But it's important that we understand at the outset, God's great goal in our life is to make us like Jesus. And that's why when Paul gets the answer, Paul, I just want you to depend on me. When the pain gets bad, depend on me. When you feel you're at the end of your tether, remember underneath of the everlasting arms. When you feel like you're at your wit's end, know that I'm the God of wisdom, and I know all things, and I'm going to take care of you. Now look at Paul's response. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Verse 10, that is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Turn with me again. Back to James. James chapter 1. That's why we pray for wisdom. That's why the first thing we do is to say, Lord, Help me. Lord, show me. What are you doing in my life? What do you want to accomplish? And then you trust God. James chapter 1, page 1880, in verse 4, that God has a perfect work to accomplish in your life, and you've got to let it come to pass His way. Do you keep praying? Absolutely. Close with the passage we began with in James 5. Page 1885. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. When you get sick, should you go to the doctor? Of course. But what should you do first? You better go to Dr. Jesus for a diagnosis. Why do you go to Dr. Jesus for the diagnosis? Because the root may be an entirely supernatural phenomenon. And the natural is a manifestation of the supernatural. Look at verse 15. Look at the last sentence of verse 15. If he has sinned, he'll be forgiven. Are you saying that I'm sick because I've sinned? No. But if you rule it out, you're a fool. Because it may well be that. Look, if you take the Scripture as a whole, you understand that while not all sickness is due to personal sin, a great deal of it is. And if it's due to sin, then what you get is coping stuff. Band-aids on smallpox sores. Why would God do that? Because He loves you. Because He wants to heal you. Let's read it again. Is any of you sick? You should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Is healing God's will? Yes. Always absolutely? No. We just read 2 Corinthians 12. But it is God's will. As a general will rule, it is God's will that you be healthy. Understand that. That's God's will. The whole of Scripture taken together is to say, it is God's will that you be healthy. Are there exceptions? Of course. Are those exceptions due to your sin? Not always. Something that God's doing. 2 Corinthians 12, preventive maintenance in Paul's life, the thorn in the flesh. Did his body hurt? Absolutely. Just like that thorn hurt my foot. Was it the supernatural involved? Absolutely. Let's look at it in closing this way. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he'll be forgiven. You know, James is bold to write this in absolute terms. Why? Because that is normally the will of God. May I say it again? James is bold to write these words in absolute terms. Because that is the normal will of God. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. I want to tell you something. I have seen a lot of people prayed for and not healed. And I have often known, and sometimes I've been the only person who's known, that there was a hidden sin. And I knew exactly what it was. But they couldn't confess it. They couldn't bring it out. They were willing to bear the pain of the physical problem and risk death more than risk the emotional pain of the humiliation even before a small group of fellow believers, the elders of the church, risk the humiliation of coming clean. Verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. As I read this passage, I come to one conclusion. When I'm sick, I need to ask for wisdom, whatever that sickness. Do I ever get sick? Of course I do. Whenever I get sick, I need to ask for wisdom. And I need to believe that God will give me wisdom. And when He gives me that wisdom, then I need to avail myself of the method that He's provided, which is to be anointed with oil by the elders of a local church, where I'm a member. where I submit. And if He's shown me my sin, then I need to confess it. And if I do that, if I come to the elders of the church and confess my sin to them, and they pray for me, I need to expect I'm going to be healed. Will it always be that way? Yes, unless we're in a 2 Corinthians 12 situation where God will then speak clearly and say, you need to go through this for a season more. Does God talk to His children? Absolutely. The closing of the canon of Scripture doesn't mean that God became mute. It just means that there's nothing else added to the Christian faith. But God takes the principles of Scripture and applies them to our hearts. He does. So pray. Don't trust doctors. I love doctors. There are several doctors here today in the first service. God willing, be several more in the second service. Now, I go to doctors, sure. But it's not where you begin. You begin with realizing life isn't governed by chance. And you seek His face. And if there's sin, you confess it to God alone. No. Nobody gets healed by confessing their sins to God alone. Where's that in this passage? Well, why have I got to confess my sins openly? Because your big problem is pride. And remember again, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Come clean. You'll be amazed how good you feel. Let's pray. Lord, teach us in our praying to pray according to the will of God and to know that Your written Word is Your will. And as we pray, Lord, to remember what matters most isn't our physical health or material well-being. It is our love for You and our showing Jesus in our lives so that when people see our good works, they glorify our Father in heaven. Help us, Lord, to be a praying people. In Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.